Hey, Riv, how are you? Good Thanksgiving? Without getting mushy and all, on Thanksgiving, I was thinking about the things that I am thankful for, and one of the big things that I'm thankful for is being part of this community. And I've been involved with Riverview for probably about 22 years now, and just being a part of this church family and is just one of the big blessings of my huge life, or my huge life, one of the huge blessings of my tiny little life. And really the examples of people living and giving questionably have been fantastic over the last several weeks as people have told me stories of gospel opportunities they've been taking already. It's really exciting. And I've got a bunch of questions that have been directed at me regarding this whole questionable thing that we have been doing as a church. And so I figure I'll just stand up here and address them all so we can get it done at once. All the questions are when questions. And so the first when question is, we were passing out these commitment cards over the last couple months, and people have asked me, when do I turn those in? The answer is 2 weeks ago. And so in case you missed that, don't worry. One of the people who texted me that question is one of the pastors at RIV. Texted me a couple days ago and asked me that. So these cards, we're just asking for some people you're praying for so we can put them on a master list so we can pray for these people, an opportunity to share the gospel with them, as well as what you want to give toward our budget over the next couple of years so we can plan. And so you can get a card back at the info center or go online to livequestionably.com and just fill it out there with your mobile device. And that way we can know in time for the second when question, which is people have asked me, when are we going to be announcing how many names that we're praying for and announcing the total of what we think our budget will be over the next 2 years? That is next week. And so it'd be really great if you can get the commitment cards in this week so that we can be ready for that. And the third when question is one of the things that we talked about is giving a gift from the piggy bank in 2014. If there's a special gift we want to give to kind of kickstart this thing, people said, when should I do that? In 2014. So just any time between now and the end of the year, that way we can get started with a bang here on January 1st and know where we're headed. Also, if you're at either the Holt or the Riotown locations, we have our kiosks are finally working in the lobby, our giving kiosks, and we have new ones. And they're really cool because my favorite part is that you only really have to go to them once, because you can go to the kiosk and now sign up right on the kiosk to give on a regular basis, either weekly or monthly or something like that. Or you can sign up to do text to give. So if you go one time, put your info in, swipe your card, then from then on, they'll give you a little code. You can just type in with your phone and it'll kind of keep coming up. So during the service, we talk about the offering, you just pull out your phone, boop, do it with everybody else. So very kind of cool. So that's gnarly. I love tech. And so if you want to check that out, it's out at Holt. It's this way out in the lobby. The kiosks are at Riotown, back at the station where we have coffee and everything like that. So let me do this. Let me pray for it. And then we're going to dive into Luke 1. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the examples around here of people living and giving questionably. Thank you so much that the gospel has infused so many of our lives that we just cannot help but to tell others about what Jesus has done for us. And so we just pray that I'm just so thankful for the last 22 years at RIV, and I just pray for decades more, and just excited about what you plan on doing through this church in the future. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started last week a series going through the Christmas story, the familiar Christmas story in Luke 1 and Luke 2. And so if you have your Bibles, you'd flip to Luke 1. That's where we're going to be today. Or you can use your RIV app. What we talked about last week was the fact that Luke was written by a guy named Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke wrote this letter to his friend Theophilus in order to tell him about the gospel of Jesus. He wanted his friend to hear clearly the things that had happened, and the entire story of Jesus. And so his friend Theophilus was rich, powerful, and connected. And so he begins this story to his rich, powerful, connected friend by telling him about two people. The first is a guy named Zechariah, who was an old dude who had an old wife, and they were never able to have kids. And then a young girl named Mary, who was probably 12 or 13 years old, and she was a virgin. And so this angel Gabriel came to both of these people, Zechariah and Mary, and told them that they were going to have miraculous births. Actually, Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, was. And so these births, Zechariah's son was to be John the Baptist, and Mary's son was to be Jesus. Now, next week, we're going to talk a bit about Zechariah. Today, we're going to focus our energies on Mary. Now, when we left the story last week, Mary had moved from incredulity, where she said, how could this possibly be that I'm pregnant, considering she was a virgin? And she moved from there to acceptance. She moved to the point that she was able to say this to the angel, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. In other words, the things you have just said to me, I'm willing to accept them. I'm willing to go down this road. And the road that Mary was willing to go down was a very, very difficult path. You see, Mary was the opposite of Theophilus, who Luke was writing this letter to. When you talk about being rich, powerful, and connected, she was none of those things. She wasn't rich, she was poor. In fact, we'll be able to see in a couple of weeks when we see an offering that she and her then husband make, we'll see that not only is she poor, she's very poor. The offering that she makes is a kind of offering that was reserved for the people who were very, very poor. And so we know she's poor. She is not powerful. She was a teenage girl, which is about as unpowerful as you could get in that society. And she wasn't connected. She's from this little dinky town called Nazareth. Nazareth is so dinky and so non-powerful and non-connected that later on in the Gospels, when people talk about the fact that Jesus came from Nazareth, they said, really? Can anything good actually come from Nazareth? And so Mary is not rich, powerful, and connected. She's poor, powerless, and disconnected. And so you add to that the fact that she is now going to be a teenage mom, an unwed teenage mother, and she is basically saying, when she says, let it be according to your word, I am inviting insult into my life. I'm inviting the fact that my fiance might leave me because she was engaged to be married. She's saying, I am inviting the fact that I could live a life of cruel treatment toward me and my son because this is what you, God, have asked me to do. One of the last things that the angel Gabriel said to her was, your cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Now, what we know about Elizabeth is she wasn't telling anybody about this. She was in hiding. So she wasn't posting, you know, Instagram photos of her ultrasound. She wasn't hosting a geriatric baby shower. She was just hiding, and her husband wasn't saying much either, if you remember the story. And so this is where we pick it up in Luke 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste. She hurried into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now, so Mary takes off to go see her cousin Elizabeth, and she is in a hurry to get there. Why? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but I think we can kind of guess. First of all, I think she's looking for some validation. She just heard this angel tell her that she was pregnant, even though she was a virgin. And the same angel says, your cousin Elizabeth, who is menopausal, the way of women had ceased to be with her. She was advanced in years. She is also 6 months pregnant. And so now Mary's thinking, well, if I go see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth actually is 6 months pregnant, this validates what the angel said to me. I think she's also looking for comfort. Because if there's one person in the entire world that can understand what she's going through, it's going to be her cousin Elizabeth. So she takes off. She heads out into the hill country, which is most likely a hilly area outside of Jerusalem, which means she traveled probably about 60 miles or so by foot. Now, when she got there, she just walked into the house because that's what family does, right? Family and my life group and my neighbor Adam, who just is like on my couch all the time. Hey, Adam, welcome to my couch. So it says this, and she entered the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So she just walks in the house, right? And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, for those of you who grew up in the church like I did, you've probably heard this story. And the way I always imagined the story for some reason was that the baby heard Mary's voice, right? That's not what it says. What does it say? Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, and then the baby leaped in her womb. Now, what's up with that? Is that important? I think it might be. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry. No, let's stop there. So what do we know about this baby in Elizabeth's womb? It's who? It's John the Baptist. And so if you go back to verse 15, it says, and he, John the Baptist, will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So we got John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it say about Elizabeth here in verse 41? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Tracking with me? Okay. Now Mary shows up. We don't know about Mary, but we know who is she carrying? Jesus. And Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. So check this out, right? So we've got John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit, inside of Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit, and each one not getting part of the Holy Spirit. This is one of those crazy God things. They got all the Holy Spirit, right? So John the Baptist got all the Holy Spirit filled in him, and now we got all the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth, and Mary shows up, and Jesus is there, and Jesus got all the Holy Spirit. It's like a Holy Ghost party happening, right? And so when this happens, and they're all together, the baby just leaps, right? This is what it says. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Okay, so it's easy to miss something right here because we live in a culture of disrespect. But Mary and Elizabeth, we're in a culture of respect. Now, what is a culture of respect? Well, a culture of respect is when youngers serve olders, where youngers respect olders, where youngers submit to olders, where youngers have this default position of honoring the olders. Well, what do we know about this relationship? Mary is probably 12 or 13 years old. Her cousin Elizabeth is advanced in years. So anytime there's this family dynamic, they're hanging out, having a, you know, family reunion, who's Mary? Well, Mary is going to respect, right? Elizabeth. But Elizabeth flips the tables. And she says, "How is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She gives respect to Mary because of Jesus. In fact, I think it's possible that Elizabeth is the first person to believe in Jesus. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, who is the she in this passage? The she is Mary. And if you remember the difference between Mary and Zechariah, who is Elizabeth's husband, we talked about this last week, Mary was the one who believed. She believed. Now check this out. There's something really cool in here too that it's easy to miss. So in the previous verses, Elizabeth described the baby in Mary's womb as what? The Lord. Now she says, the Lord is the one who gave you the message through the angel that you were pregnant with the Lord, which means that Elizabeth, without even knowing the word, is Trinitarian. She's got the Holy Spirit in her life, God, who is letting her know that God the Father's will is being done in Mary having the child, Jesus, God himself in her. So she's Trinitarian. And so now Elizabeth has given Mary what Mary came for. Mary came for this affirmation and this comfort. Now she's got this. And armed with this affirmation and this comfort, she sings the very first Christmas carol. She writes and sings spontaneously in the moment a Christmas carol. Now Christmas carols are like worship songs in the sense that some of them are very shallow and trite. And some of them are theologically robust, right? I like the theologically robust ones, right? And so Mary, in her song, sings a very theologically dense song. Now, we have to stop for a second. Because you see, Catholics overplay how awesome Mary is. And so because of that, Protestants swing their pendulum and they underplay how awesome Mary is. But let's stop for a second and think about how freaking awesome Mary actually is. Mary is a 12 or 13-year-old kid, and she's about to spontaneously sing a song that contains at least 15 Old Testament scriptural references about who God is and about who Jesus has become. So we got this 12 or 13-year-old girl who knows the Word of God well enough to sing a song containing 15 Old Testament references. In fact, one of them I think is the best is she kind of has this echo to a song written by a woman named Hannah way back in 1 Samuel. You can look it up when you get home, 1 Samuel 1 and 2, and she was going through a miraculous birth as well. And she sang the song to the Lord, and there's echoes of the song in Mary's song, and I think here's what's going on. I think Mary, as soon as she heard from the angel Gabriel what was going on, what she did is she ran to Scripture. She got somebody to unroll the scroll, maybe even got somebody to read it to her, we don't know, and read these passages, and now she walks for 60 miles to the hill country, and she's just ruminating on Scripture. She's thinking about Hannah's story. She's thinking about all these promises in Scripture about this Messiah that would come. She's rolling and rattling this around in her cage. And she gets to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth gives her the validation and the comfort that she's looking for. And with the validation and comfort, she breaks forth in song from her heart. Scripture pours out. Let me read the whole song to you. I'm not going to sing it. That would be terrible for all of us. But let me read the song, and then we're going to work through it line by line. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." She starts out by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Bach wrote a famous piece based on this called the Magnificat. And Magnificat comes from the Latin for magnify, because she starts out by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now think about that word magnify. It makes something what? Bigger. Now here's the thing. Now, when he makes something bigger, how can her little soul make God any bigger than he is? Well, think about a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass doesn't actually change the size of the thing, right? What it does is it magnifies it in her presence, in her eyes. And this is what's going on in Mary's spirit. Inside of her little heart and her little soul and her little spirit, what is happening in this moment is God is being magnified. I don't know if you've ever had that moment. I've had a few in my life where I can point back and say, man, God was magnified in how I saw him. I was years ago when I was in my 20s, wasn't a pastor yet, and the pastors here at RIV dragged me to a pastor's conference, and I was just some young guy they were bringing with them. And I'm in this room filled with all these godly men, and they're pastors and church planters, and they were singing with the band, "Holy, Holy, Holy." You know that song that says, we will all sing in eternity with the angels. And they're singing "Holy, Holy, Holy," and the instruments break out, and now it's an a cappella version. And slowly, I don't even know how it happened, some of the guys start dropping down to their knees. Until I'm in a room filled with hundreds of men with their baritone voices singing out, "Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's just, it was soul magnifying in that moment. I'll always remember it. I remember there was a time where my wife and I had been thinking about planting a church, and we were trying to decide, are we going to go somewhere and plant a church? Are we going to stay here in Lansing and plant churches from here but not go on any church plants? I was really wrestling. And I was sitting in a classroom on the floor, because all they had was those tiny little blue plastic chairs. And so I'm sitting on the floor in the classroom, and I'm reading through Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, this is my summary. God tells the children of Israel, be faithful and everything's going to be okay. Don't be faithful, I'm just going to wipe you off the face of the planet. So just pick this one. And as I was reading, I was thinking, really, what God just wants is faithfulness. And there was something in the Word of God that just, who he was magnified. And Mary's going through something like this. There's an experiential side sometimes to reading the Word of God and having it connect to what you're dealing with. And in that moment, whether it's singing with all these people, the very words of God, or whether it's reading and it's very connected to what you're dealing with, there is sometimes this experiential side where God is magnified. And Mary magnifies the Lord. She rejoices. Her spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Again, great theology. Mary understands that the entire arc of history has been moving toward this moment in her life. That it started with Adam and Eve sinning and a fallen, broken world being created. And from that moment on, it just seemed like evil and wickedness and injustice prevails again and again. Just watch the news. And then God seems to rescue his people, but always there's still this wickedness in the world. And throughout Scripture, there's this pointing forward to the fact that one day a Savior would come. And she rejoices because she realizes that in her is that Savior. God, her Savior, is what she rejoices in. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Humble estate is her social status. The fact that in this world there's always the haves and the have-nots, and she was definitely a have-not. And that God would use her just blew her mind. This is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that through Jesus, God uses the unlikely to save the unlikely. And all of Israel had been looking forward to this Messiah that would one day come, and they weren't looking for an underprivileged teenage girl in a backwoods little town. And so she magnifies God for that. She because God looked in the humblest state of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She doesn't say all generations are going to bless me because I am so awesome. She doesn't say, from now on, all generations will bless me because, you know, I deserve this. Life has been pretty tough for me, and I deserve this, and so people are going to bless me for this. She shouldn't say any of that. She says, people will bless me from all generations, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. It is about God's holiness. The reason Mary could be called blessed and will be called blessed first and foremost is because God's name is holy. Martin Luther said it this way: when a prince takes a poor beggar by the hand, it is not the beggar's lowliness, but the prince's grace and goodness that is to be commended. God is holy. And the essence of his being is that he is just so other. We are sinful, he is sinless. We have mixed motives, he is pure and righteous. So God could have chosen in his might, she says he is mighty, in his might, he could have chosen any way to save this world that he wanted, or he could have chosen not to save this world at all. But you know what we do? We say, you know, God, I think I have an idea for how you should save the world. Right? Like, you know what you should do, God? You should save everybody. Or you know what you should do, God? You should grade on a curve. And if you're, like, above the average of the curve, then more good than bad, then that curve, which, by the way, we're always on this side of, right? The curve is how you should judge, and the good people should be in glory. And then we realize, well, we can't save everyone because that means that, you know, Hitler and the inventor of jeggings all go to heaven. And then we over here, we're like, you know, we always grade ourselves over here, but we don't know exactly where that line should be. Obviously, it should be somewhere we get in. And so, but the problem is we're sinful and we have mixed motives, so we can't sort this out. And so God steps in and says, listen, I got a couple options. I could just throw the whole thing into the sun, or I could step into this thing as a baby. In my might, I could become weak. I could, as it says in 1 Corinthians, yeah, he uses the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. I could become the weakest. I could become a baby. I could learn how to walk on the planet I created. I could get slivers from the trees that I thought of. And then I could walk through this earth and face every temptation that all of you face, the sin that just keeps battling you. I could face all of that and then not sin. And then I could go to the cross and I could take your punishment. Instead of throwing the planet into the sun, I could take the wrath of God unto me. And then I could offer it to you. No strings attached. Just believe in me. And so he chooses to save. So we look at Mary and we glorify, or we bless Mary because in God's might he chose to use her to come as a baby. And so it says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And now Mary moves from what has happened to her to what has happened to everybody. It says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. There are a lot of scripture passages that refer to God's arm, which I think is awesome, like his mighty arm. Like my son and I are at the gym a couple weeks ago, and we're watching this couple watch themselves in the mirror. It's hilarious. They're like not even working out. Like the whole time we're there, they barely touch a weight, but they're looking at themselves. They're not looking at each other even. They're looking at, we're like, you can work out at home this way. Just go in the bathroom and look at yourself in the mirror, right? So look at that, right? And so God, so Mary's basically like, yeah, you want to arm wrestle God? Check out his mighty arm, right? And what does he do with his mighty arm? It actually has a lot to do with the fact that we love to look in the mirror. What does she say? She says the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, right? The fact that we are so self-absorbed, we actually have a word for it. It's called selfie. Right? And so this is the beginning, the first out of three times that now Mary begins to talk about the fact that God opposes those who rely on themselves, rely on their own wisdom, rely on their own might. Now, why does God do that? Doesn't he want us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Well, this is what John Piper says. He says, it's clear from Mary's words and from the whole Bible that God is not partial to the rich, the powerful, or the proud. How could God be partial to the things which in our world are more often than not substitutes for God rather than pointers to God? Vast numbers of people have perished because they're enamored by pride, power, and wealth. Now watch, she continues this theme. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. So watch what he does. He takes those who place themselves on the throne, who are mighty on the thrones, and we see this throughout Scripture, right? Nebuchadnezzar's up there, Pharaoh's up there, Jesus' disciples, when they're saying, hey, can I sit at your left hand or your right hand? Constantly, what happens? They get knocked off their throne and they get brought down, right? And then what happens to those of humble estate? They're exalted, and what happens? We're now on a level playing field. I bring you down. I bring you up. Keep reading. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, it's easy to get bad theology here to say, oh, God loves the poor more than he loves the rich. But throughout Scripture, we say that there are the righteous poor and the unrighteous poor. There's the righteous rich and the unrighteous rich. It has nothing to do with rich and poor. It has to do with righteousness and unrighteousness. But rich and poor people, powerful and powerless people, struggle with different temptations. The rich struggle with the temptation saying, listen, I have enough. It doesn't seem like I even need God, right? I've got everything that I need. And those who are poor and those who are hungry, they're like, I don't even think God cares about me. And so I love what she says. He fills the hungry with good things, not even good food. Good things. The things that are useful, needed, that you need in your life. He brings those to you so that you know God cares. And for those of you sitting on the top, if he's got to, he'll bring you down to nothing to level us into the middle playing field. To say that he cares. Listen, he continues. He has helped us serve in Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. 2,000 years before Jesus came, God promised to Abraham that Jesus would come. And so everyone looked forward to this day when Jesus would come. And then for hundreds of years, God is silent. The prophets are silent. No one's saying anything. So all the people have is the Word of God. They have the Old Testament. And so you got Mary. Mary just clings to God's promises. So that when God does fulfill his promises, she can magnify his name. And now it has been about 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven and said he was coming back. And again, God's not speaking audibly in this room. What do we got? We got his word. So what do? We cling. We cling so that when God does keep his promises, we can magnify his name. You know, there's a great Christmas application in here too. Some of us, we're the rich, powerful, connected. And by the way, most of us don't think we are. We think just like we are more moral than the rest. We think that rich is defined as a person with a dollar more than us in the bank. But let me just define it. We're not worried about Christmas. We're not worried about where Christmas meal is going to come in, or the amount of money to buy presents for the kids, or whether we're going to have heat. We're the rich. And then some of us are the poor. We are worried about those things. Where are those things coming from? I talked to a person in one of the services this weekend. When they were newly married, this is where they were. They didn't have enough money for a Christmas tree. And they just thought Christmas is not going to be Christmas without a Christmas tree. And they wrestled with that, and they realized Christmas is not about the tree, right? God cares. So they said, no tree, we don't need the tree. And then a couple hours later, one of their relatives showed up with a tree and said, did you guys need a tree? What does God do? He gives us good things. Will he always show up with the tree? No. Sometimes you'll just have to cut one out of cardboard and put it on the wall. But you know, when we're rich, we think, I don't really need God. We don't think about him much during this season because everything's going good. When we're poor, we think, man, God doesn't care about me. In this season, let's remember that he levels this out for us. And no matter who we are, listen again to Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. In other words, the way he does this is through Jesus. Mary realized in this moment that all of history had been pointing to her womb. That God himself came to be with man. This is the Christmas story. It's a good Christmas story to those who are rich and powerful and connected like Theophilus, and those who are poor and powerless and disconnected like Mary. The gospel truth is that Jesus came for everyone. He places us on a level playing field. He offers us salvation and says, just believe in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Mary. We thank you for how she clung to your word, and it just overflowed from her soul and her spirit. We just thank you that her words magnified you. And during this season, some of us are struggling right now with whether you really love us or not, or whether we even really need you or not. And we thank you that no matter where we are on that continuum, you step into our world. We thank you for Jesus and his atoning work on the cross. The fact that we can't save ourselves, but we have a Savior in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.